If you have your Bibles, can you join with me in Mark? We're going to be in Mark chapter 10. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 12. Again, Mark chapter 10. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 12. And the Word of God says this in Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. If you don't have a Bible with you, we can see it on our screen here. And like I said, we can pass a couple of them out here if anybody needs Bibles. If not, we can see it on the screen, the Word of God today. The Word of God says this in verse 1 of chapter 10. And he left there and went to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and the crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this commandment. And but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." In the house, the disciples asked again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Let us bow our heads for prayer and ask the Lord help for worship. Lord, we come to you right now, Lord, with the preaching of your word. Lord, this word, this text today has been so tragic, Lord, all around us here in this city, Lord, and all around the U.S., how people, Lord, have been divorced and marriages have ended. Kids, Lord, have felt neglected, Lord. Divorce has affected so many people around us today. But Lord, your design for marriage, Lord, is for man, Lord, to be with their spouse, Lord, forevermore. And Lord, for us, Lord, as a people, Lord, we have that truth. We have that truth in your word. Let us, Lord, resemble that truth, Lord, in all of our days. What does it mean for a man to love his wife and a husband to love her husband? What do those things mean? Let us learn those things today, Lord. And a lot of us have messed up in so many of these areas, Lord. But Lord, we ask you, Lord, allow your word to be clear to us. Allow your word to be plain to us. And Lord, allow us, Lord, to grow in your word today, that we can, Lord, be a people, Lord, that hold fast to these things. Bring about clarity in your words. Let us understand your word. There's some difficult things in these passages, Lord. There's no way we can understand these things, Lord, apart from the Holy Spirit. So, Lord, we ask you the Spirit to rest on us today. Allow your Spirit to work in a special way that we can understand your word. In Christ, let me pray. Amen. And our text today is known by many as the go-to text about marriage and divorce. There are other texts in the Bible like 1 Corinthians 7, Matthew 5, and Matthew 19 that are also go-to texts. But I would say if we limit Mark 10, 1 through 12, to only marriage, we miss the context of the passage. The text today is not just talking about marriage. It speaks about more than divorce. But an unbelieving world that are hostile at everything that Jesus stands for. These Pharisees do not give up, trying to stop and discredit Christ's ministry. But marriage is a major concern in our day. So in our text here today, let us not take God's word out of context. Let us not take God's word and say, "Oh, this is only talking about divorce." It's talking about way more than divorce. It's talking about the hostile Jews, the Pharisees, wanting to prove and try to discredit Christ in his ministry. But since it does talk about divorce, let me read a quote to you from Sam Storms about marriage. Listen to this about marriage here in this quote. The problem is that marriage is not held in high regard in our society. Even worse, it isn't held in high regard in some of our churches across the land. When it comes to marriage, our standards have gradually eroded until we have come to view it as merely a temporary arrangement between two people rather than a permanent covenant. Whether or not people stay married has become an issue of what brings immediate happiness or instant gratification. Rather than an issue of obedience of God's word. Now, Sam Stone goes on, listen to this part about statistics. Whereas statistics can often be twisted to prove just about anything when it comes to the problem of divorce in American society, the message is loud and clear. Listen to these staggering statistics about divorce. In 1910, only one in every 10 marriages ended in divorce. By 1920, it has risen to one in seven marriages ended with divorce. By 1940s, it was one in six marriages ended in divorce. By 1960, one in every four marriages ended in divorce. By 1970, it escalated to one in every three marriages ends in divorce. So we started off right here in 1910. One out of every 10 marriages ended. 1920, one out of every seven marriages ended in divorce. By 1940, one out of every six marriages end with divorce. By 1960s, one out of every four marriages end in divorce. Then I said 1970s, one out of every three marriages end in divorce. Does that shake you right now? Does that shake you right now and move you? And I didn't even say today. Let me read you the statistic for today. Today, for every marriage that lasts a lifetime, there is yet another that does not. And that, in other words, one out of every two marriages today end in divorce. Again, he said one out of every two marriages end in divorce. People, this is sad. This is detrimental. What does the next generation have to look forward to? So for us, we have seen these statistics. And what's tragic about these statistics, that these statistics don't really have to really mean as much to American society. But America is supposed to be a Christian nation, probably majority Christian. And it's a one out of every marriage ends in a divorce. That's sad, people. That is very sad. So maybe today we get clarity on the issue of divorce. But let us not go so quickly there. Let's see what the disciples are doing. Because the disciples are very crafty and sneaky at what they're trying to do. So if I can do this in 4 points today, I would say the Pharisee uses God's word to test the Jesus in verses 1-2. Pharisees misuse God's word in verses 3-4. Christ handles God's word faithfully in verses 5-9. Believers beware of those who misuse God's word 10-11. And if I can give it a title for this message today, the Pharisees test Jesus using divorce. And you guys remember the Pharisees are always up to something. Using different tactics along the way to test Jesus. So the Pharisees are desperately looking to trap Jesus with breaking the law. These unbelieving Jews who do not divide the word of God faithfully will try to discredit the authority of Christ with the matter of divorce. It's not just it's just divorce. The disciples trying to use anything. We saw this in the past. They asked Jesus about fasting. He said, John the Baptist them fasting. Why are your disciples not fasting? They didn't really care about them not fasting. They were just trying to find an allegation on Jesus. And so even with divorce, they are trying to use divorce as another way to catch Jesus and not submitting to the Father. In our day, many Christians are very similar to these Pharisees when it comes to this matter of divorce. They use scriptures out of context for selfish gain. Many will handle God's word faithfully. Many does not handle God's word faithfully in its proper context. And we're going to learn about that with the Jews, the Pharisees today. They're approaching Jesus to try to tempt them along the way. So look at the first point here. The world will test you with God's word. Verses 1 through 2. Again, the Pharisees used God's word to test Jesus. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowd gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. If you have your Bible, look at that right there. It said in Judea. This is Jesus' final trip to Judea. Whenever I read, I get kind of chill bumps. This is Jesus. This is Judea, which is in the southern part of Israel. Judea is the place where Jerusalem is at. This is an emotional journey for us because we know what lay ahead for Christ. Christ took the disciples up to Caesarea, to the mountain. Christ ministered to them on the mountain. That was in the northern part of Israel. Christ grew up in a place called Nazareth. Christ hung out around by the place of the Sea of Galilee, the Yam Kenilworth area. Capernaum he hung out. But now he's leaving. This is the last time before his crucifixion that Jesus is going to be in the northern part of Israel. This begins right here in chapter 10. This begins now Jesus' road to Jerusalem. This starts the whole road right here. He's leaving. The disciples so far have been made aware that Jesus would be put to death. On the third day, he will raise again. These things are about to happen, isn't it? In a few weeks, Jesus is going to remind them again that he will put to death and be raised. The reason for Jesus to repeat himself over and over is the people that he is with, these disciples. These disciples so far in Jesus' ministry have been rebuked. And it's seen Jesus rebuke others, but still made their terrible decisions. So the disciples are not at this moment truly understanding what is at hand. They just know they're about to get ready to go down to Judea. They don't know what's truly at hand right now. But we know through the scriptures that Jesus is leaving the land where he grew up and in an area where he did most of his ministry. He's about to leave there now. This is not just a sad picture with Christ headed to put to death, but also this points us all to one day he's going to be raised, resurrected to his future witness of his glory. It is sad that the second person of the Trinity came and lived the life that we're supposed to live and will be punished by the Father for their sins and for our sins. So Jesus already mentioned already to the disciples in Matthew 8 and Matthew 9 several times already. Disciples, I'm going to leave and I will be put to death. I'm going to leave and I will be put to death. But on the third day, I'm going to be raised again. On the third day, I'm going to be raised again. On the third day, I'm going to be raised again. That should be enough for them. And they should know the Isaiah prophecies that one day the Messiah is going to die. But for them, they're not catching on that. Jesus said, I'm on the way to Judea. That should have hit them right there. Man. This is getting closer to Passover, that Jesus is about to be crucified. But they're not thinking about that. But right now, when we read that text in verse 1, Judea, it lets us know that Jesus is on his way to be able to do what he's called to do, to die for his people. Jesus knew what was about to happen soon, but the people didn't totally understand because they were so blind. So think about it. Here the crowd in verse 1 coming to Jesus. And Jesus would teach them the scriptures and his purpose to do the will of the Father. Jesus graciously walked them through the Old Testament Bible and explained that he is the fulfillment of the custom. It says again and again, as was his custom. Jesus is known for by Mark as a one who teaches the scriptures to everywhere he goes and all the people around him. Not only Jesus. Who else done this along the way? John the Baptist. John the Baptist in John 10, John the Baptist's disciples taught the word so well that they knew Jesus when they came to Jordan, even when John the Baptist was already put to death. So Jesus left a legacy of teaching these followers the Bible to trust the Lord, to know the Lord. John the Baptist have left a legacy of teaching his people, teaching the disciples to know the Lord and trust the Lord. A good teacher is known for faithfully teaching his people. And for us here this morning, for us here that morning, what are we known for this morning? Are we known for the same thing John the Baptist is known for? Are we known for just jumping around churches? Are we known for just, oh, this person right here is just Jesus free. He's just light glove Jesus. But a person that doesn't even know Jesus. Jesus was eager to teach people about himself. Are you eager to teach people about Jesus? Are you eager to teach your kids and your sons and your daughters about Jesus? And as for us as Christians, we should be just as like the Lord and John the Baptist to teach everyone around us God's word. Jesus was eagerly ready. He's about to get ready to go down to Jerusalem, Judea, but he's on his way. He don't what? He used up every opportunity to teach people God's word. He would sit down and expound upon God's word. This was not only done on Sunday, for Jesus was done on Sunday. Every day he would train others in the word. We have to follow the footsteps of Jesus and train those that the Lord has put in our lives. Even though I am the main person here teaching here on Sunday mornings, that does not leave us in the sense of, hey, let me work this Sunday to do catechism. Let me wait the Sunday to learn the books of the Bible. Let me wait the Sundays to teach my kids. No. We all in here should be teaching our family, leading our families in God's word, and spending quality time with our families, teaching them. Because Jesus spent quality time with his family. That'd be a very hypocritical person, right? A person to say, hey, let me go minister to the city of Pine Bluff. Let me minister to people at the nail salon. Let me minister to them. And you haven't even ministered to your own family at home. You haven't even did work with your own family at home, with your own grandkids, with your own, you know, cousins, and all these other things. If you haven't put work in with the people around you, why would you say, hey, let's take this to the nations? Jesus, he ministered to those around him. How are you ministering to your son and your daughters? How are you ministering to your siblings, your brothers and your sisters? Are you ministering to God's word? Do they know you because you stand on God's word? But Jesus is known for that. If we are not dividing the word truthfully and teaching people God's word, people are going to be led astray. So as I pour into you every single week, I am doing this to equip you and equip myself. Even if I'm here teaching you guys, I'm teaching myself. We are teaching. I am teaching. And you guys are learning and hearing these things. I am discipling you guys through the preaching of the word so you guys can do it at your own homes. Do it with your own heart. And that's why we're going through the Bible in a year. For you to know God's word, not just to get through with it. For you to understand God's word and you can be discipled in God's word, just how Jesus has discipled his disciples along the way. So if we don't know God's word true, we don't know God's word, we don't know how to divide God's word, people outside is going to tell us something that's not true. And we won't be able to discern between what's right and wrong. You want to know an example of that? Look at verse 2. Look at verse 2. And the Pharisee came up in order to test him and asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? The Pharisees approached Jesus as he was ministering to his disciples. And they are about to do the same thing they have done to Christ in his entire ministry. They're about to test Jesus. And they use right here, they're using scriptures. They're asking a question about some of the scriptures to take it out of context. But if we don't know God's word, we don't know what people are about to do for us, do against us. So in this way, the disciples are going to test him by using God's word. Mark tells us that they came to test him. You see that in verse 1? They came there. They let you know why they came. They ain't hiding it. They came there. Mark is not hiding it from us. Mark said they came there to test Jesus. Jesus was tested earlier by the Pharisees in Mark 8:11. We're talking about doing signs. Now they are testing him to prove he is a false teacher. They are trying to test Jesus over and over to try to prove that he's a false teacher. They're trying to find a charge against him. So they asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? The question that the Pharisees are asking is just another avenue they are trying to use to discredit his ministry. So they're asking him the question about miracles. Can he do miracles in 8:11 about him doing miracles? They use that against him. Now they're trying to ask divorce, so they couldn't catch him with the miracles. Now they're going to try to catch him with divorce. But if he's truly the Son of God, he know the word of God. And they're not going to try to, and they're not going to be able to catch him in this. So people, we have to be careful here. When we just skim through the Bible at times, when we just skim through the Bible to see what Jesus says about every topic, even this right here with divorce in chapter 10, let me just read the Bible and see what it said about divorce. We miss the whole context, don't we? I already been preaching now for a few minutes. And we're seeing more things about how they're testing Jesus. They're trying these things. But we say, hey, what is divorce? And we've jumped into it. We don't see the context of the scriptures. Yes, Jesus will talk about divorce in the text. But the main point in our text is that the Pharisees are trying to disprove Christ's ministry. They're trying to prove that Jesus is a false teacher. The Pharisees are using God's word carelessly. They are not dividing God's word in truth. If we are not like Jesus in studying the word and teaching others in the word, how will we be able to respond to people like these Pharisees? We're going to take the Bible out of context. We're not going to do right with the Bible if we're not studying the Bible. We got to study the scriptures. So who are you spending time with in the word through the week? Ask yourself the question, who are you spending time with in the word in the week? If you're not spending time in the word, you're gaining so much knowledge from things in the world more than what you're gaining from what the scriptures, because you're not spending any time in scriptures. But if you truly spend time in the scriptures, it renew your mind from these worldly things. You have failed your family if you can teach them about basketball, baseball, soccer, and football stats, and not teach them how to study God's word. Let me say that again. You have failed your family if you can teach them about a video game, basketball, baseball, soccer, and football stats, and not teach them how to study God's word. So how does Jesus respond in these testing disciples, or testing of these Pharisees? It brings us into our second point. The Pharisees misuse God's word, verses 3 and 4. Listen how Jesus responded to this. He answered them, what does Moses command you? They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. If Jesus tells them something that is different from Moses, they would then try to take the matter to the high priest, who would be the one to lead the charge to the crucifixion. So Jesus got to be very careful here, what he said to them, because they're going to try to take Jesus' words out of context and try to tell the high priest, hey, Jesus is telling us something different from the word of God, and that Jesus is a false teacher, and that Jesus needs to be crucified. Also, if Jesus say anything in contradiction to Moses, it will be seen as Jesus preaching another gospel. So Jesus, what he say here, have to be very careful, because they are doing it to test them. They want him to say something so they can go tell everybody else so they can venture try to stone and crucify Jesus. So Jesus, how did Jesus do this? Jesus respond by asking them. Look what Jesus did. Jesus is pretty slick, isn't he? Look what Jesus did. Jesus said, what did Moses say? So Jesus didn't say anything yet, right? Jesus said, hold on. Because they care about Moses. They love Moses. They say everything about Moses. Jesus said, what did Moses command you to do? Jesus is pretty slick, isn't he? He's doing something. He's doing something so special here along the way. And if you notice, Jesus doesn't ask or say anything that's what the Genesis 1 says. We know when God created everything, he didn't say that yet. But he said right here, what is Moses saying? Jesus knew that the Pharisees would take what they want to take from what Jesus say and take it out of context. Do y'all know people like that? They're waiting, they're plotting, they don't mean right. They're waiting on you to say something. You say one, two words, they're going to take that and use that against you. It's the same thing they're trying to do with Jesus. So he questioned them, already showing his wisdom. Look at verse 4. Jesus said, what did Moses say? They're going to go ahead and say this right here. Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. That's what they said Moses said. Where does this come from? This comes from Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. So Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. When a man takes a wife and marries her, this I'm reading Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she found no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her, and writes her a certificate of divorce and put it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall bring sin upon the land that the Lord God is giving you for inheritance. That's where it's coming from, Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. So they respond with scriptures, but now they're using scriptures out of context about divorce. They said that Moses right here said you can put a woman away. You can put her away if you find no favor in her. If she wasn't beautiful, you marry her when she was 19 years old. She was a Miss America and she was all just beautiful. Then as long as she get older and get in her 40s, she don't look the same. They can find this reason and say, hey, because he found indecency if then she find no favor in his eyes because he has found indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and put her away and send her out into the house. He can send her out for almost any reason. They can make a reason to send a woman out in the Old Testament. And so for these people right here, they send divorce. It's actually permissible. They respond with scriptures, but they're using it out of context. So Jesus wanted to hear them out. So this is what they was getting at right here about the certificate of divorce. But you got to hear the whole story. Even though they were trying to make it permissible that divorce was okay for almost all these different reasons, they was doing that to provoke Jesus, seeing what he was going to say and what he was going to do along the way. Israel and Moses' context was a people who mocked rebelled against God during the desert wanderings. The laws that were given from Moses were added laws for civil injustices that were starting to happen in Israel. This law right here in Deuteronomy 24 is the law of Deuteronomy. These were other laws where civil injustice was going on in Israel. The law that God written was on with his finger were the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments. The first four dealing with loving God. The last six dealing with loving neighbor. So these Ten Commandments right here, God gave them. All the rest of the laws that Moses gave had something to do with these Ten Commandments. It was more laws that Moses gave because of the stuff they was doing there on the land. But the Pharisees does not say why did Moses say it was okay to give a certificate of divorce. The Pharisees just said, hey, Moses granted a certificate of divorce. But they didn't say why, did they? Because they're not giving a true story. They're not giving a true context of what the biblical context was in. They try to take it out of context to try to trip Jesus up in this. It reminds me of like a kid coming from home from school after being in a fight. A kid been in a fight in school. The parents say, what happened to you at school today? The kid responds, I got jumped by another kid while I was in class doing my work. And the teacher say, and the teacher saw me doing my work. I was doing my work in class, the teacher saw me doing my work, and some kid jumped me at school. Then the next day, the parent come to the school, and the parent is upset. She's upset at the teacher, the principal, and everybody. And so the parent asked the teacher, why didn't you stop this? Why didn't you stop my kid from getting jumped at school? And the principal and the teacher tried to calm the parent down. Calm down. Let me talk to you. Let me tell you what happened. And the teacher tells the parent, well, your child hit multiple kids on the playground. Your child took somebody money on the playground. Your child hit somebody with a rock on the playground. Your child has caused all this anger towards all these people on the playground, then ran to class and started doing his work. In the same exact way, that child didn't tell you the whole story. That child, yes, he got jumped, but that child didn't tell you everything they did they? No. That child didn't give you the full context, the full story. In the same way, the Pharisees are doing the same thing to Jesus. They're not giving the full story of the context of the matter of what's taking place. They are using this out of context to try to trap Jesus. And as a similar way, the Pharisees is not telling the entire story about what brought Moses to this point to say things, some things that are different from Genesis 1. Genesis 1 is different from what we read from Deuteronomy 24. This is how we identify false teachers. False teacher, they say one verse and they say that verse out of context. They say a little bit of truth to get you in. And mommy, a fisherman, if you go fishing, what do? You put a little worm, you put a little bait on the bottom of that hook. You do enough to reel them on in. And they bite that hook and they come on in. They didn't know there was a hook. They just saw the worm. They give a little truth. It is a worm, isn't it? Yes. That's a worm. That's a cricket. That's true. That is. That's food. But it's not just food. It's more stuff behind that. It's deceitful. That's how false teachers are. And these are actually Pharisees right here that come before Jesus. They're false teachers. They're not telling Jesus. They're not sharing with Jesus the entire context. False teachers take God's word out of context. They don't give the full counsel of God's word. They miss a little truth with lies. We saw this with even when Genesis 3 with the serpent told us you're going to be wise if you eat upon the tree. Gave them a little bit of truth. You're going to be wise. But their wisdom right now is going to be earthly wisdom. It's not going to be the wisdom that comes. It's not going to be this wisdom that comes only from God. So the serpent gave a little bit of truth. Abraham and Pharaoh. When Abraham said, this is my daughter. Abraham said Sarah was his sister. Said Sarah was his sister. She was half sister. But he used that, what? To being deceitful. Along the way, telling a half-truth is deceitful. And sometimes we misinterpret scripture because we don't spend enough time in God's word to be able to understand all of God's word. And don't feel bad, people. You're going to be learning God's word for the rest of your life. We would never get to the point that we know it all about God. We're going to be studying God all of our lives. Even when we get to heaven, we're going to be studying and knowing God. But the worldly people will always misinterpret God's word because they are blind and deaf to understand the basic truth about God. Many Christians spend so much time listening to unbelievers tell us about our faith. People on TV, they're telling us about it. I just saw a wedding this past week with the rapper that got killed, Nipsey Hussle. And I heard his mom speak on there, talking about we're gods, we're divine beings. And we're gods, and that by us being gods is that we have God in us and this and that. It's no supernatural being out there. It's no God up there. We are gods. And people clapping their hands at her talk up there when she was sharing about who we are as people. We need to go vegetarian, go vegan, get back in time into nature. She was teaching another gospel. And I'm pretty sure it was Christians in there, and they were just clapping their hands. And that's an extreme case. But we also have other people like a Joe Osteen that tell the half truth. Yeah, God loves us. He cares about us. But also God hates sin. And God will send people to hell. That's how false teachers do. They tell you a little bit of truth and they get you in. And that's what these Pharisees are doing. Telling a little bit of truth to try to get them in. Tell them a little bit of scriptures to try to get them in. Then mess around and manipulate them. So I ask you right here again. How can unbelievers tell us about and explain to us about God if they are blind to the things of God? They can't. When an unbeliever start using scriptures against us, we should be quick to ask, what does that verse mean in the context? When somebody say a verse to us that's not even a believer, what does that really mean? Explain this to me in your context. Explain it to me. They can't. They're just going to take it out of context and use it against you. And so for a lot of us, we get shaken that, man, they said a good verse. I don't know what to say. No, ask them. What was the context of that verse? Tell me about it. Was it a New Testament, Old Testament? Was it a prophet? I mean, was it part of the writings? Was it New Testament? We have the right to ask those questions for us not to be shaken up by these false teachers. Do not let unbelievers misguide you. But be ready, it said in Jude 3, to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. How can you contend for the faith if you're not walking in the faith? You got to learn the Bibles along the way. And this right here brings us into our last point here. It gets to our last point. Our third point. Christ handled God's word faithfully, verses 5-9. We just learned how not to handle God's word, like what the Pharisees did. We study to understand the scripture in its right context. And now Jesus shows us how to handle God's word faithfully. Jesus gives us the reason why Moses gave them the commandment that they previously stated about divorce. Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. Hold on. Stop there. Who gave you this commandment? Because of hardness of the heart? Moses. Because of your hardness of the heart, he wrote you this commandment. Because it is used, it goes on to say, because it is used to give a reason. Jesus gave them a reason. The reason why Moses gave you this right here in Deuteronomy 24, because the hardness of your heart. The Pharisees just said that Moses said this, but they didn't tell the reason why Moses said this. They just said, Moses said you can divorce a woman for any reason, but they didn't tell you why. And they tell you right here, Moses said, with the hardness of the heart. This hardness of the heart gets to this word called stubbornness. It's like stubbornness. It's hard. We see the same word used in Matthew 19:8. We see it used also in Psalm 95:7-11, Hebrews 3. Better yet, let me use this word. He said Moses gave it because the hardness of their heart. He gave you the right. He gave you this word, the certificate of divorce. Let me let you hear this word, hardness of heart, in Hebrews 3. Listen to this. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in rebellion. It lets us know, harden your heart as in rebellion. Hardened heart is rebellion. A person that has a hard heart is a people that rebel. Who are those people? Listen to what it says in Hebrews. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your father put me to test and saw my works for the 40 years. You remember I just read Deuteronomy 24? What were Deuteronomy written at? Where were the people at in Deuteronomy? They was in the wilderness. They was in the wilderness. And so Hebrews lets us know what was going on in the wilderness when Moses gave it to them. So Hebrews giving us context. They were in rebellion against God. That's why their heart was hardened towards God. Also, Psalm 95 quotes the same thing. The sin of the Israelites and the wanderings proved their hearts were hard as stone. So before we come out and say, what does the Bible say about divorce? Can somebody get a divorce? Before we get into all that, first let's talk about what happened in the Bible when divorce was actually talked about with certificates. And it talks about the stubbornness of the heart of stone. Hebrews, like I say, Hebrews is quoting the Psalm 95, verse 7 through 11. I'm going to read that again. It sounds just like Hebrews. This is Psalm 95, verse 7. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pastures and the sheep of his land. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah. As on the day of the Massah in the wilderness. And when your father put me to test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their hearts. So another thing right here, this rebellion, this sin right here, is rebellion towards God. It's rebellion towards God and it's hostile towards God. So this right here, hardness of heart, refers to someone that have not known my ways. So these right here are people that are not believers. These people right here that we're talking about divorce are not believers. These people right here is a hardness. It was actually a judgment towards them. The Pharisee doesn't give the entire context of Moses gave them this commandment of divorce. They were under the punishment of God because of the sin of their unbelief. The reason why God, Moses gave them this divorce, of this certificate of divorce, it was a judgment. Divorce is not a good thing. Divorce was a judgment that God gave them over to that and punished them for that. Jesus used the same word, stubbornness, after his resurrection and how the disciples didn't believe he was raised from the grave. At the end of Mark 16:14, it says this, afterwards he appeared to the 11 themselves, when Jesus raised from the grave. Look what word he used. When he raised from the grave, he met with disciples who climbed at the table. He rebuked them. He rebuked the disciples for their unbelief and hardness of heart. The same word. Because Jesus took these people. They saw him turn water into wine. They saw him feed the 4,000 and 5,000. They saw him love on the woman, the Samaritan woman who had different men. They saw Jesus do all these things, and Jesus has told them that I'm going to raise myself up from the grave again one day. I'm going to raise myself up. I'm going to be sitting at the right hand of the Father. It's going to happen one day. Please remember this, disciples. What happened with Thomas after his resurrection? I got to touch his hand. I got to see his side before I believe. Unbelief, because stubbornness of heart. And Jesus gets it right here. That these people, right, disciples, were still living in the life of unbelief. But we know they get it right in the book of Acts. They're on a roll in the book of Acts. But Jesus took all this time to pour into them and let them know that what the heart is of the heart is unbelief. So Jesus and Moses was given this because of their unbelief and their hardness of heart. Those who have a hardened heart are those who are living a life of unbelief. So we must understand that all of Israel did not believe in God. They lived in God's theocracy, but they did not mean that they did not live a life in submission to God. And we know that because only Joshua and Caleb and the next generation entered the promised land. By Moses giving them a certificate of divorce, it's actually a picture of judgment. Divorce is a picture of judgment. God was giving them what their heart desired in Romans 1. God gave them over to it. You want to not love me? You don't want to keep me? I'm going to give you what you want. God does it before. When the people of Israel didn't want to submit to, you know, to God along the way, he gave them judges. They didn't want to submit to the judges. They gave them kings. All of us, God said, hey, I'm going to give you what you want. And I think we see this in Psalm, I think 72, I believe. That's the worst judgment ever when God gives us what we want. We want a nice car, a nice house. We want all those things. A lot of things we say we want. It can be scary. Because God gives us what we want. That's kind of a picture of judgment for us to worship those things. And so God gave them divorce as a picture of judgment. Since they were wicked, they wanted to leave a marriage for any reason. So Moses allowed them to leave their marriage and divorce to show God's judgment. Because divorce... Listen to this. Divorce did not come from Jesus. Divorce did not come from Jesus. How do we know this? Is this just Crescent up here just talking? Is this Crescent talking right now? Divorce did not come from Jesus. How do we know? Look at verse 6 and 7. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Hold on, Jesus. Hold on, God. You said let not man separate. What about myself? No, I said no man. What about my... No, he said let no man separate. Who put them together? God put them together. Jesus quotes Genesis 1 and how God designed for marriage and for man. God put them together, so let no one put them, separate them. He didn't say you can be separated if a spouse cheated right here. Or whatsoever, because at this time in the history, sin has not come into the world. Sin haven't even came into the world yet at this point when God gave them to them. And God told Noah, the design is for a man and a woman to be together forever, for nothing can separate them. He didn't give us already, let us know, well, I know y'all going to sin in a few minutes in the garden. So let me tell you, when y'all sin, I'm going to give you this opportunity for divorce. He didn't say any of that, does he? He said, let man put together, let nobody separate. If we are to bring God's kingdom by reversing the curse, by living for Christ in all our ways, we should resemble Christ's command of not allowing anything to separate us from one another. If Christ is making us more like himself, marriages are looking more like Christ. Less divorce. If we are more and more like Christ, it's less divorce. Divorce is not freedom, but judgment on sin. Listen to that again. Divorce is not freedom, but the judgment on sin. I want to be free. I want to be happy. I want to be these things. Divorce is not a freedom, but judgment on sin. I'm not saying if someone is getting abused, they should stay and allow someone to treat them in a way that is not honoring to Christ. That person should flee and talk to the local authority and to a pastor. They need to see somebody. They need to flee. And talk to somebody. We at CTR would not put up with abuse. At this church point, we would not put up with a man or a woman abusing their spouses. Christ rebukes that all over the Bible. But divorce is not for those who follow Jesus. It is a result of sin from unbelievers. True Christians that is walking in repentance see reconciliation, not separation. God has reconciled us with the blood of Christ. True Christians do not see divorce. We see reconciliation. The reason why so many Christians get divorced because they have a poor understanding of the gospel. The reason why so many Christians get divorced because they have a poor understanding of the gospel. And they thought that following Christ doesn't consist of denying self and repentance. Today Christians get divorced just as much as the world do. Several things that might do this, cause this. Most of these folks not even believers that say they're believers why they got divorced. All have a poor understanding of the gospel in marriage. And some that's driven on over to lust. So divorce happens as a form of judgment. And a side note here, there are three main biblical views of divorce. It's the permanence model, the semi-permanence model, and the permissive model. And I'm not going to go too much in detail on them because I don't want to get out of context what we're dealing with today. But the semi-permanence model and the permissive model is actually for divorce. But the semi-permanence model is that a person can do divorce, but they can't get married again. The permissible model is a person can get divorced and actually get married again. And the third one is a person can get a divorce. I mean, they might get a divorce legally or whatever the case may be, but they can never get a divorce and they can never remarriage. So divorce and remarriage are never lawful. So it's not lawful for either one, the divorce or remarriage on a permanent model. How do we determine what do we stand in the Bible? Is the Bible for divorce? Or the Bible for not for divorce or not for remarriage? Or is the Bible for divorce and not for remarriage? Or the Bible for divorce, for divorce, you know, and the three models. Let me say it again. Is the Bible for divorce? It said the Bible is for divorce and for remarrying. The Bible is for divorce and not for remarrying. The Bible is not for divorce in any case whatsoever. These are the three models here. How do we determine these three models? How do we determine if divorce is okay? We find out the word porneia. Porneia. Porneia is the verse that we see in our text here. Porneia is also found in Matthew 15:19. When it said, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. If you guys notice right here, that in our text today, it doesn't say anything about divorce for the sake of, you see in verse 12, it's her husband married into another and put her, she committed adultery. Their word adultery that we see, and also we see around, is different from the actual word in our text as sexual immorality. So you have two words here. You have adultery and you have sexual immorality. A lot of time we put these words together, don't we? They're not the same. They're two different words. These are two different words. The word adultery means something different from sexual immorality. That's why in our text right here, it talks about the word porneia for sexual immorality. It doesn't use the word for sexual immorality, which is another Greek word representing somebody that's married and actually separated. So what other place do we see the word porneia used in Mark or in the New Testament? We see this word also used in Matthew 1 when Jesus, before he was born, he had a father named Joseph. And that mother named Mary, betrothal. She was betrothal, right? And they wasn't married in the sense of they were betrothal, were getting ready for marriage. And that's when he used that time that he wanted to put her away because of what? Porneia. They wasn't married yet. It was actually a time of them getting ready to be married. And so he was able to put it away. And by porneia is that they wasn't physically married yet and that Joseph would have been free to marry again if Mary would have actually had a relationship with somebody else. So that porneia is used in that context right there, proven to this early before marriage. Let me go in more details in this. One person come and says this. The Pharisee then asked him the question, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? They are not asking specifically that if God had created marriage and was never meant to be separated, why did Moses command them to give a letter? We must be careful to understand that Moses never commanded this of the people. Moses never commanded this. Moses allowed for divorce, but it was Moses and not God that allowed this. This is the same idea when Paul says this is of the Lord or this is my commandment. Jesus even clarified this for us by saying, because your hardness of the hearts, Moses allowed you to be divorced, divorce your wife. But from the beginning, it was not so. He goes on to say, we see that God had permitted Moses to make decisions in the instances of civil and moral law based on the commandments, but they were never God's perfect intention. Jesus then continued on addressing that Moses had allowed by saying, and I say to you, whoever divorced his wife except from sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Pay a close attention, it says, to the words in bold, which is sexual immorality, except sexual immorality. The word here used for sexual immorality is the Greek word porneia, which is not a word that is used by Jesus any other time when addressing adultery or fornication. Jesus don't use this word nowhere else other than adultery and fornication. Jesus was not addressing a new understanding of the law of divorce. He was addressing the Jewish betrothal law. Betrothal was totally different from being married. Betrothal law was always significant as a marriage during this term. The Jews understood this and that Joseph could have left Mary when she became pregnant because she had broken the betrothal law and would have become justified in doing so according to Mosaic law. Which is why Matthew makes mention in Mark 1 of what Joseph's options were when faced with what will happen to consider a violation of Mosaic law. That Joseph could have left because Joseph and Mary wasn't married yet. He could have left that agreement because they wasn't married because it was in time of betrothal. We don't understand that because we don't have that today. We don't have this time of, you know, a betrothalness, this and that. A lot of times we just jump right into marriages at time in our day. We must also be careful to notice that no other time in discussing divorce in the New Testament do we ever see the exception clause, except. Mark doesn't use this. Only person uses this is in Matthew 19. Even in the other gospel account, it is nowhere to be found. The exception clause which allowed for divorce was temporary under the Mosaic law that is clear by Jesus' own words that divorce was not how it should be. This response from Jesus should have been enough. That this right here is that man should never be put apart. Is that Jesus saying that I'll put them together. No matter what the situation may be, abuse, whatever the case may be, I'll put them together. God didn't abuse you. God did not abuse you. But the covenant you made with your spouse, you made it with God. You don't break your covenant with God to break a covenant with your spouse. Let me say that again. You don't break a covenant with God to break a covenant with your spouse. The covenant with God is said, to death do you part. It doesn't say when she made me mad and when she done this. You might live a life of separated from that person, but nothing can separate a person from the love of God. In the same way, nothing should separate a wife, I mean a husband and wife together from their from a love for one another because what Christ has done. Let me see this right here in the glorious picture. And I talk about this on the last point of this mystery of marriage. So those 3 points right here, you have the one that's permissible, semi-permanence, and permanence view of marriage. And I see what Jesus is saying right here is that there's no excuse for a divorce for a married couple. A married couple is no excuse for divorce. And I say this right here. It's not a continuous sin. Is that a person go on to get married again, and they get married again, they turn from God and turn and ask God for forgiveness. You know, that's fine there. You know, go on. But God intended for a person not to get married. I mean, not to get divorced along the way. God intended for that person to be there forevermore through thickness, through everything, whatever the thing take place. Another thing, too, in a marriage, a person is not willing to repent and turn from their ways. What is proved to you in a marriage is bigger than actually a marriage. It's bigger than that. They're going to go to hell. If you're going to live a life of continually sin against God, you will go to hell. So a marriage, as Christians, we don't get divorces. As Christians. The reason why we get divorces as Christians, because the bar is so lower now. The bar is so low that you can do anything to get a divorce now. For a Christian, we set the bar high because God set it high. We let the world know what it means to say, hey, I love my wife so much, I'm not going to cheat on my wife. And or whatever the case might be, I love God so much, I'm not going to do these certain things. And bring to our last point. Believers, beware of those who misuse God's word. In the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Jesus doesn't give freedom. He said, anybody marry another person, anybody, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. Now this word right here, commit adultery, certain different, is totally different from porneia. This is not the same word as porneia now. This word right here points now to a person, I think it's a word like morkia. Morkia, as a person that is married and a person commits adultery in a marriage. Now that's the word that's used at that time. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. That she can't marry again. Every time she marries again, she commits adultery because her husband is still actually living along the way. And if you notice just about every situation with Jesus, the disciples find themselves involved in this. This is why I said a while back that the gospel are encouraging believers to trust Christ and Christ, His mighty words and what he has done for them, that Christ will provide for them, that the disciples should trust in Christ. After Jesus made this amazing response, the disciples still had thoughts about matters. So Jesus pretty much say, whoever gets a divorce is in sin. Now, Jesus at the point now said, whoever get a divorce, you are in sin. Jesus said this. Christ didn't say this. Jesus said, if you do this, you commit adultery. You are in sin. And these old disciples, what got them started? What, these doggone Pharisees? They should have been listening to Jesus. We shouldn't be surprised about Jesus' response here. But God put together, let no one put asunder. Marriage is the design to be last forever. And the beauty of this marriage is found in Ephesians 5:31-32. Therefore, a man should leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it is referred to Christ and the church. Did y'all get that? Let me say it one more time. Paul is quoting Ephesians, quoting Genesis 1. He's telling you the whole reason for marriage. A lot of times say marriage is for this, marriage for having babies, marriage for getting married. He's going to tell you the main reason for marriage. It was a mystery all throughout history. He's going to tell you the main reason for marriage right here. This is the mystery for marriage. This mystery is profound right here. That the man should leave his father and mother, shall hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So this was a mystery. What was the mystery about that, Paul? Let me tell you right now. I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. The whole purpose of marriage is for us to know Christ. He could have gave us anything else. He gave us marriage to let us see that one day he's going to come and he's going to die for his bride. The bride of Christ, he's going to come and die for. Marriage represents Christ and his church. And so for Christ coming and long suffering, as a person go through trials, as a baby is sick in the hospital, as we go through this thing, God said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Even though your sins are so much, I have bore your sins on the cross. Your sins are no more. I love you forevermore. Nothing you can do to separate me from the what? The love of God. So Jesus let you know that Jerry and Creston, I love you so much. There's no sin that you can do to separate my love for you. If you truly love me, I love you and your sin is wiped away forevermore. And by me doing that, I am showing you what a marriage really is between a man and a woman. What we have done against God is more than a man is cheating on his wife. Let me say it again. What we have done against God, our sin against God, is way more weighty compared to a man here in Pine Bluff cheating on his wife. But did God divorce us? Does he divorce us? He is showing us, and I fear you, I love you, and I'm going to care for you forevermore. The entire purpose of marriage is for Christians to see the love of Christ. And no other picture in the world can show us the better love and the love of Christ than a marriage. When a wife or a husband are upset at each other, and they remind them, well, Christ is not upset at me, but he actually bore my sins. Why am I mad at this person? And the reason why we're mad at that person is because we have forgotten God's grace. We forgot what God has done for us. And by us forgetting what God has done for us, we are so quick to get a divorce because of what somebody have done. But Christ says right here, it's a mystery that in suffering and trials in a marriage, God has done this for us to depend on him throughout it all. When we don't see and enjoy Christ's love, we have lost the purpose of God's overall intent of marriage. If we don't get the gospel right, we don't get marriage right. I'm not surprised by Muslims and Buddhists get divorced, but I'm surprised about professing Christians getting divorced. We are the ones that don't get divorced. True Christians. The people that are getting divorces out there, you know, but they are getting divorces, whatever, how they feel, for them, they miss out on the love of Christ. And I say this right here, is that even in divorce, God nailed it to the cross. We all have sin. So if anybody in this room been divorced before, don't look down. Don't look down. Look to the cross. He bore your sins. Don't do it anymore. God has forgiven you. But I say marriage is a model forevermore that no one can separate from love of God. And Jesus used the word for someone married another is committing adultery because they were supposed to be married to one person. And that was designed by God. I'm finishing up here. The disciples should know by now that Jesus has all the wisdom in the world, but they are puzzled by the Pharisees and who don't believe in Christ. So people, we have to be careful to not allow unbelievers to entertain us, to cause us not to trust God's word. These Pharisees got Jesus going, trying to use Moses' words out of context to try to say it's okay for divorce. And even today, people use, hey, the Bible said it's self for divorce. That's not what it's saying. It was talking about the betrothal. Before the betrothal, before a person was actually married, they was able to get divorced in the sense of separate from that person if that person was found being dishonest, being, you know, having relations before they was actually married. If that person been deceived, they actually had the freedom for that. If the disciple trusted God's word, they would not have brought up this conversation again. Jesus' direct answer of adultery is a stern response, letting them know that God designed for man and woman is to be together forevermore. For those who have heard the gospel and are trying to discredit Christ, turn from your sins and trust Christ who have bore the sins forevermore. Turn to Christ for those who are living in sin. And I say this right here, for me, at Christ the Redeemer, that I am not, you know, you have so many churches that do divorces and have given honor for divorces. I would not be doing a divorce. My thing is that I want to point you to Christ. I want to point you to reconciliation. A person might need to be separate for a while. As you work on that person, whatever case, they need to be separate. They might not need to be in the same home. Now God has worked on them. But like I say, I believe that nothing we have done is more greater than what God, I mean, than what we have done to God. And by saying that, there's no sin that a person can do. And I say this right here, that God loves us so much that he forgives us even if we've been divorced before in the past. But God wanted to see the beauty in the actual picture of disagreement and frustration that you still commit to your vow to God. That's the worst thing ever, to say, I'm going to get rid of this person, divorce, and I'm going to forget my vows to God. No, if a person get a divorce, don't you ever separate the vow, you know, to God. You made a vow to God, you keep your vow to what you have made with God forevermore. And by doing that, we show the city of Pine Bluff, what does it mean for a man to love his wife? And I tell you, ladies that are single as well, and guys that are single, I tell you this right here, is that even though you might not be married, even as you wait for that glorious day that Christ has for you, that's a testimony of not giving in to porneia or markia, not giving in to these things, to sexual immorality, to all these other things. It showed the world that I'm going to wait on you, God. My covenant is with you is greater, that I'm not going to sin against you with my body. I'm going to keep my body the way you have it designed to be and to that person you have for me. And it might be 5 years. It might be 10 years. But keep that commitment that you have with God. And unbelievers out here can see that. And they ask the question, why are you waiting on God? I mean, why are you not jumping from one person to another person? You get to tell them the gospel of Jesus Christ because you trust in Christ forevermore. Let us pray.